Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say into your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, Have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and all their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Heavenly Father, we ask you to guide us and give us understanding in these things. Lord, help us not to be a disobedient or a contrary people. Help us, Father, to receive your word with readiness of mind and readiness of heart, Lord, to employ it, to do it, to be doers of your word. We ask that you pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and show us what it is you want us to do. Help us, Lord, to know your will and to do your will. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, Paul starts out this portion of Scripture, in a sense, trying to kind of soften the blow. He's been talking, you know, about the law. He's been talking about circumcision, repentance, grace, salvation. He's been talking about all the things that the Jews are kind of almost like, in a way, contrary to, because their laws laid out what they're supposed to do. And in a way, he's trying to soften it because he's contradicting all of their preconceptions, all their ideas about how to operate, how to have faith in God. And he starts off, you know, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You know, Paul's writing to the fellowship of believers, and he's sharing his heart. But at the same time, he's trying to reassure the Jews that are reading this letter that he loves them, that they're included in the kingdom of heaven, but it's not going to be the way they thought it would be. You know, his desire, his prayer, is that the nation of Israel, his fellow Jews, would be saved. And his, you know, when you have that kind of true desire, it leads to action. It leads to prayer. I don't know about you guys, but so often I think about different things that I should pray for, and I kind of like wish it would happen. You know, you contemplate on it, you dream about it, but when it comes down to it, sometimes I forget it's not good enough just to think the prayer, but actually to get on my knees and speak the prayer, speak to the Lord about it. James tells us in James 4:2, says, you have not because you don't ask. And then later on in James 5:16, he says that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so as Paul is talking about, you know, his heart's desire and his prayer, we know that he is spending time in prayer. And Paul's prayer is already in alignment with God's will. You know, it's also God's will that, you know, that none would perish. And so as Paul is praying, you know, Lord, save my brethren. Help them open their eyes. Help them to see. Help them to hear. And it's really the same prayer that we pray for our family and for our friends and the people that we know that don't know the Lord. As we pray that prayer, we are praying in alignment with God's will as well. Verse 2 says, "For I bear the witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It's interesting speaking about the Jews having a zeal without knowledge, because the Jews were very knowledgeable about the Word of God. I mean, even today, I was almost embarrassed when I went on a tour in Israel, and our tour guide knew the Bible like five times better than I did. And I'd been studying it and all that kind of stuff. But this guy, as a non-believer, had actual total, seemingly almost total recollection of huge chunks of Scripture. And then he could attach that to Jewish history and stuff. And so he knew all about the Bible, but he didn't know what the Bible meant. You know, he wasn't a believer. He didn't get the basic foundational message that's contained in the Bible. And it's interesting because the Jews then knew the Old Testament Scriptures, their Bible at that time. And they had a real zeal. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, as he persecuted the church, he had incredible zeal. You know, he was, you know, an up-and-coming Pharisee, and he stood out, apparently, above all the other guys that were doing the same thing he was doing. And part of his zeal in persecuting the church, they estimate that he killed probably over 1 million people. And it's like, wow. You don't think about Paul, you know, the mass murderer, or Paul the genocidal maniac, you know. But why was he doing that? Because he had a zeal for Judaism. He had a zeal for the traditions, for the law, and for the prophets. And there was already this understanding in place about how all that stuff was supposed to operate. And Christianity, the teachings of Jesus, directly contradicted all that stuff. And you would think that even in modern times that would change. But even today, if you go to Israel and you're caught in the open witnessing or proselytizing, there's groups of Jews there, the Hasidic Jews, the Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox. And I just watched a testimony about a week and a half ago. There's a Christian ministry made up of Jewish people that have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And this pastor was giving a testimony that all they're doing is handing out blankets and food and clothing to needy Jews in the name of Jesus. And one day a package arrived at his home, and his youngest son was there to answer the door. So he brought the package in, and because the rest of the family was out shopping, and the package blew up. But it was sent by Orthodox Jews. And they have protests outside of his house, outside of their church, several different Christian churches in Israel that are run by Jews. And he's, you know, the videotape is crazy. And you're used to watching the Palestinians act this way. You know, just kind of like wild and wild-eyed. And these same men have a zeal for God, yet without knowledge, without understanding who the true and the living God is. And so as Paul talks about that, you know, they have that zeal, but not in the way that God wants them to demonstrate it. In verse 3 we read, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You could take this a couple different ways. The first way I look at this is they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're ignorant really of God's grace, how to obtain God's righteousness, you know, through faith. But when you think about someone trying to be righteous by the law, it implies in a way that they're totally ignorant of the awesomeness of God's righteousness, how pure he really is. I mean, to think that we as lowly men can somehow ascend to any level that compares in a way that would meet God's righteous standard, it proves that we're ignorant of really how righteous and how holy God is. Because what could we ever do? I mean, we could never do enough good works or anything that would compare to a holy and a righteous God. Yet speaking of the righteousness that comes from God, that the righteousness he gives us, we know that that's through faith, and it started with Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. You know, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9 about his own desire. It says to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And it's interesting because Paul knew. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In previous chapters, he'd laid out, you know, that he was a righteous guy. I mean, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the religious people in that day. And he'd done everything. Nobody ever, you know, accused him of anything until he became a Christian. And in the world's eye, he was, quote unquote, righteous. But he came to understand that that righteousness was nothing. He looked at it like it was trash. I mean, just like in Isaiah 64:6, where it says, you know, we're all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. You know, we're all like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, you know, taking us away. And he knew that contrast. He's the only one that could really say, I mean, I think that we see biblically that it was so righteous in man's eyes, but even he himself came to understand that that wasn't good enough. It's interesting as well that when people get caught up in religious duty or observance, when people think that they can earn their righteousness by whatever works, there's almost always immediately with that, attached to it, that sense of pride, that sense of, you know what, I'm doing all these things. You know, I'm showing up at church 3 hours early. I'm washing the windows. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Or I'm the one that's praying. I'm the one that's sitting there helping whoever out and all that kind of stuff. And then there's that always that, well, where's everybody else? You know, why isn't this person doing that? Oh, obviously that person. I remember when I was going to Catholic Church as a kid, you know, my parents would say, well, have you gone to confession? And I know, so you better get going. They would send me to church on Friday night to go to confession, and I would go to confession and do all the stuff, and I would get back, and I would talk to, you know, my brother or other family members and stuff, and it's like, hey, you know, I went to confession, you know, I'm clean, you're a sinner, you know, and I would kind of tease them back and forth. But it's interesting because when we get into those religious works and things, and we get into that self-righteous attitude, all of a sudden we think we can look at other people. And Proverbs, you know, Solomon writes about this in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A proud look is the first thing that's listed in all these abominations. You know, it goes on to a lying tongue and hands that shed blood and all those kinds of things. But the very first thing that's listed is a proud look. A haughty look. But where does that start? That starts somewhere deep inside where we think that, you know, we have that kind of smugness like we're better than somebody else. And I was in a conversation this morning. We were talking about drug addicts. And it was so funny when I was a cop that I was dealing mostly with heroin addicts. And the heroin addicts would talk all kinds of trash about the speed freaks. You know, yeah, I'm a heroin addict and I got my bad things going on, but, you know, at least I'm not like these guys, these speed freaks, man. They're you wouldn't believe the things they do. But then you talk to a speed freak, and they're talking trash about the rock dogs, the guys who are hooked on rock cocaine. Yeah, I'm a speed freak, but at least I'm not like that. I mean, those guys are low. And then you talk to the rock dog, and he says, well, at least I'm not a heroin addict. You know, and we can always find somebody, if we look hard enough, that's worse than we are. You know, that compares, helps us look like we're good. And that's what self-righteousness does. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is speaking a parable, and it involves two different men that are both approaching God. In Luke chapter 18, we're going to pick it up at verse 10. It says here that that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So you got opposite extremes. Okay, the Pharisees are considered righteous and they do everything right. They're the ones that kind of judge what everybody else does. And then the tax collectors, they're worse than Gentiles. They're outcasts in society. In verse 11, we read, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, in his prayer, has he already judged the tax collector? You know, his pride is coming out. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so he's beginning to list all the religious things that he does that make him righteous. You know, he's, and it's probably a long list. We only get a couple things here. But verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's a guy that in his own humility just admitted, you know what, I'm a sinner, and I need your mercy. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't compare himself to anybody else. What he did really was he compared himself to God, because he knew that he didn't meet the standard. And Jesus in verse 14 begins to explain, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified, just, righteous, okay? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we have this, this example of what it is to be ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish our own. And the tax collector didn't rely on his own righteousness. He relied upon the righteousness of Almighty God. And the real issue here is one of submission, you know, yielding to the will of God. The Pharisees, and maybe this Pharisee, in some way, shape, or form, he made God in his own image. He determined what was acceptable to God and what wasn't. Whereas the tax collector said, you know what, Lord, I don't meet your standard. And he came to that admission, and Jesus said that he was justified. That's pretty awesome. In verse 4, back in Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ is the literal fulfillment of the law. All the requirements of the law are met or satisfied in him. And because of that, we are benefactors of his grace. You know, laws and rules cannot make us righteous. Only the blood of Jesus can make us righteous. Paul later writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, and that lest anyone should boast. And I love this. It's a free gift from God. If we'll just approach God like that tax collector, then in our broken state, that's where the Lord meets with us. In that place of truth, that's where the Lord meets with us. It's interesting too that in this verse, you know, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not just to the Jews, but to the rest of the world as well. We know in Acts chapter 10, Peter was staying in Joppa, and he was on top of the house about the time of the evening prayer, time for lunch or something. And he kind of went into like a trance, or began to have a vision. And in this vision, God lowered down this big sheet, and it had all kinds of animals on it, you know, clean and unclean. And he was basically told, you know, Peter, kill and eat. And he refused to, because he said, you know, I've never had anything unclean before. And he goes through this kind of conversation with God, and at the end of it, God basically tells him, you know, don't call unclean or common that which I've cleansed. You know, if God said it's okay, then it's okay. And it was shaking up his paradigm. It was shaking up his perspective on what he could do. And it was really shaking him loose really from the law. And it wasn't long after that when Cornelius's servants ended up knocking on the door and bringing Peter back to Cornelius's house. And we know that as Peter entered the house and began to engage in conversation with Cornelius, it wasn't long after that that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words that Peter was speaking. And they began to speak in tongues and magnify the Lord. They were essentially baptized in the Holy Spirit. And to Peter's amazement, he's thinking, hold it. These are Gentiles. You know, what's God doing talking to Gentiles? And then he connects it with the dream he had in Joppa, and he realizes that there is no distinction, that God's not a respecter of persons. And I like that God's not a respecter of persons. Because if he was a respecter of persons, I got the bad feeling that I'd be on the other side of the good side. You know, if he was a respecter of persons, then there'd always be a reason why some of us wouldn't qualify. And God's not into that. God is he wants all of us to come to repentance. He wants all of us to have fellowship with him in heaven. And in Galatians, We read that therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As you talk about trying to keep the law, and I don't know how Paul could have even looked at his own life and said he was above all above reproach and all that stuff. I think it was a matter of how you interpret it. If it's all external and physical, then maybe it's possible, you know, he kept the law. But we know that Jesus redefines how we look at those things. You know, it's always the issue of the heart. If you look at a man with, you know, anger in your heart, you've committed murder. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And when you look at it that way, there's no way that Paul could have kept the law. And when you look at it that way, we all come to the place of realizing that we can't keep the law. It's impossible. But in our attempt to be right, in our attempt to do the right thing before God, and realizing that we're a failure at that, it drives us to the cross. It drives us to say, oh, God, help me. You know, I can't do this. I need you to do it for me. And that's where God steps in his grace and his mercy. And he does the work for us. In verse 5, we read about, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And we're not talking about so much the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. We're talking about, you know, the man who does those things shall live by them. There's no exceptions there. And again, it gets back to what the requirements are. You know, the righteousness of the law is based on what man is able to do. But the righteousness of faith is based on what Jesus is able to do. I'd much rather rely on Jesus than on my own merit, my own abilities. And it's interesting because James tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble one point is guilty of the whole thing. It's like an all or nothing proposition. If you're really going to rely on your own self-righteousness, then you got to be good all the way. Can you imagine a guy like Paul maybe, or somebody else that would live his whole life and be declared, you know, righteous, I don't know, every day, every year, whatever. And, you know, it gets to be like 85 years old or something, and just before you die, you stub your toe and scream out, ah, you know, lose it. Lost righteous, boom. Just you fall over, it's like, oh no, boom. I mean, I'd be too afraid of messing up. But God is gracious. I depend on his righteousness. In verses 6 through 8, but the righteousness of faith... But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You know, how close do we come to true righteousness in our own lives? We would have to somehow be able to ascend to heaven and do just incredibly glorious things, you know, whatever good deeds we can think of. But if we could do it, we would essentially be dragging Jesus down to our level. You know what I mean? If we could do what Jesus did, then that means we bring him to our level. Or if somehow we were able to do it, then that means that Jesus really died in vain. I mean, if Jesus didn't need to die on the cross, if we could do it, why did he die on the cross? I mean, you just tell, okay, yeah, get out there and go do it. You know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, be righteous, be holy. And if it was even possible, you know, attainable by human means, that would mean that Jesus died in vain. And somehow we would have to descend down to hell and bring Jesus up from the dead, which we can't do. You know, there's no such stringent requirements. Righteousness and salvation are as close to us as our lips and our heart. You know, if we're willing to yield to the Lord and believe in our heart and confess with our lips, that's as far away from righteousness as we ever have to be. And it brings it down to a very simple level. I think for a lot of people, particularly smart people, they look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, they look at the gospel message, and it's too easy. You know, there's not enough work into it. There's not enough jump through fiery hoops. They feel like they've got to do more. There's got to be more to it. What do you mean it's that easy? And it's so simple that they just reject it out of hand. And it's a sad It's a sad commentary on human nature. In verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, again, it's that issue of the heart. Belief leads to righteousness. It's kind of understood or implied that if you actually do say it with your lips, it's because you already believe it and understand it in your own heart. That you wouldn't just speak it out falsely. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:32-33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This verse used to really scare me. Because, yeah, there were some times when I affirmed my love for Jesus, I would confess him before men. And I remember the very first time I ever did it. It was, I was at a school with a bunch of cops. And there was about 20 of us around this big table. And they had about 60 or 70 people in the room apart from us lining up the walls. There were civilians. There were people from different, it was a sensitivity training, ethnic sensitivity training, you know, where you got to be nice to all kinds of different, you know, people. And I had to go like 3 or 4 times. But it's interesting because they had all these people that were kind of antagonistic to cops lining the room up. And they're having this Q&A thing where they're asking you questions, and they're just sitting back there observing and watching. And so they go to the guy to my immediate left, and they ask him, what's the most important thing in your life? What do you value most in your life? And they made you stand up, so he stood up and began to answer. He says, well, you know, my family is the most important thing in my life, you know, my wife and my kids. And so they went from guy to guy all the way around the room, and everybody's coming up with, you know, well, integrity is the most important thing to me, or my family, or my job, or you know, all kinds of just really cool-sounding things, but all very secular. And so I'm just watching it kind of go around the room, and you know where it's going to come around, and I'm going to be the last guy, because they started to the guy with my left. And so they asked me what's the most important thing, and I remember as it got closer and closer, my heart started racing. And I realized that I couldn't say anything else but Jesus, because I'd be a liar or I would deny him. And so I stood up. The worst part was that these are guys I've worked with for a while, and they all knew what a scoundrel I'd been. They all knew about the things that I'd done. They'd witnessed so much of it. And I was a fairly new believer, but they were looking at me like, you know, Attila the Hun, you know. What do you like the most, eating small children, you know, whatever, you know. And I got up and I said, well, Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life. I was a sinner going to hell, and he saved me, and I'm eternally grateful to him. And he's changed my life, and I love him. And I sat down, and it's like, you know, that stunned silence, kind of like you guys right now. It's that stunned silence, like, that was really awkward, you know. And then they split us all up, and they put me at a table. And what they did was they were taking one cop, and they would put him at a table with like 8 or 9 of these community activists from different, you know, racial groups and different things. And so they put me at a table with 9 homosexual men. And they weren't just homosexual men. They were homosexual activists. They were like from Queer Nation and Lambda and all kinds of just, you know, outrageous kind of people. And so I sit there, and it's like, you know, and so for about 45 minutes, they told me what an unkind police officer I'd been over the last, you know, 10 or 12 years. And so I'm just listening to it, the whole thing. And after it was all said and done, they took a breath kind of, and they go, well, what do you say to that? And I say, well, I can't argue with you. It's probably all true. And it's like, that shut them up. they were looking forward to the argument, to convincing me that what a jerk I was. And I just said, well, I can't agree with you more. I'm a total jerk. I've beat up everybody and did all kinds of bad stuff, and I lied about it, and I did that for a long time. And I said, that makes me a sinner. And the Bible says that sinners go to hell unless they repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And my sin has been all the things that you listed, and I can't argue with you, that's true. You guys say that you're homosexual men. That means that your sin is probably this, you know, aberrant behavior that the Bible says is a sin. but your sin's no different than my sin. The Bible says that whatever kind of sin you got, you're going to hell unless you repent of it. And so I began to share the gospel with these guys. Anyway, after about 45 minutes, we were all done. And they were actually saying pretty nice things about me to everybody else, which surprised the rest of the room. But for me, it was the first time that I was ever challenged with proclaiming to a group of strangers, being on the spot, and testifying of Jesus. You know, just like Jesus says, confessing before men. Those moments, I'd like to say I've had millions of those. But I know there were other times in my own life where I didn't necessarily deny Christ, I didn't necessarily speak the words, but that somehow my actions implied that I denied Christ. And that's what scared me. That's honestly what scared me, because I think back to those times when I would go like from a meeting like that, it's glorious to walk out, filled full of the Holy Spirit, kind of like levitate out of the room and stuff, you know, and you hear angelic music, and then you get in my police car, drive downtown, and just, you know, do something I shouldn't do. And it's like, oh, and you got both sides of it. And then I begin to think, well, you know what? Father, forgive me for I'm a sinner. Forgive me for this sin. And his word says that, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. And I have to accept his forgiveness as much as I have to accept his righteousness, you know. And a scripture like this about it's so close, it's so near, and so many people won't go that, I don't know, what is it, 3 inches from your brain to your lips, you know, or from your heart to whatever. And
what?
Heart, no heart. I got it right. But it's killer sometimes that people can be so intellectual and they have to understand every aspect of it. And God's word says that, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's assumed here that if we do confess with our mouth and we believe in our hearts that the confession that we make is going to be consistent with our belief, with what we really believe in our hearts. And I like it because it's you shall be saved, you know. In verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. And I mean, in this lifetime, there can be all kinds of stuff going on. But in eternity, which really is what matters, we won't be put to shame. Verse 11, I don't know about your Bible, but mine's got like a little star next to the number 11 for verse 11. And that means it's a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. But read this carefully. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The word believes there is present tense. The word believes there is it's active. And it's not believed like once upon a time. You know, it's here and now. You know, Jesus emphasized in John chapter 15 about our abiding in him. You know, there's lots of controversy about, you know, once saved, always saved. And, you know, I confessed Jesus Christ when I was, you know, 3 years old in camp. And you know, all these kinds of things. And we can go back and forth on all the arguments. But I know that the place of eternal security, if you want to talk about eternal security, the place that I know for sure that I am eternally secure, or that you could be eternally secure, is in abiding in him. You know, because there's scriptures on both sides of that argument. And you think, well, how can it be opposite like that? The way it can be opposite is God's thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We can't understand everything about God. But what we can understand is what Jesus said, that if we abide in him, if he abides in us, you know, that we'll bear much fruit. But apart from him, you know, we can do nothing. And it's in that place of abiding where we're most secure. In verse 12, he says, there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name. You know, I like this because, you know, again, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no class distinction there. You know, the Jews don't have an advantage over us. I used to, now I'm Irish like from all the way back. You know, my parents are Irish on both sides. And But I found myself wishing I was a Jew. I'd been to Israel, and it's like, man, I read about how God favors the Jews all through the Bible and stuff, and how he loves them, and they're his chosen people. And I think, well, I could change my name to, you know, Mike Cohen or something, or you know, I can fake it. But it's like, man, because you want those blessings. You want to kind of identify with God that way, because he identifies with his people so much. But the coolest thing is, as we go through this, we see that God is using, initially he used the Jews to provoke the rest of the world to jealousy. He favored them so much. He loved them so much. He showed himself strong so much on their behalf. And the idea was that all the Gentile nations looking upon the nation of Israel will go, I want that blessing. I want that God. That they would think, kind of like in my own, you know, foolishness, my ignorance, that I, you know, I wanted to be a Jew, that the rest of the world would think like that. Man, I want to be like that. But as the New Testament times have, you know, kind of, as Jesus' ministry on earth kind of wound down and the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, it kind of rolled over to the time of the Gentiles, which is what we're in now, the church age. And even though God has set the nation of Israel aside in part for now, there's going to be that time when he turns back fully his attention back to the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, now, he's using the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. You know? And it's kind of neat how God does that and how he works in all of our lives. And that's why in Galatians, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. You know, that God's not that respecter of persons. He wants us all to be with him in heaven. In verse 13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever, that means anyone. You know that tax collector that began to pray, you know, "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner." You know, when he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, God heard that prayer. You know, God hears that kind of prayer every single time. And no one's ever turned away. And I like that because he brings us all to that place. And I know that someday he'll bring the nation of Israel to that same place. In verse 14, we begin to see this kind of progression. Where, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? You know, I was looking at kind of key words here a little bit, and the word "call" there means to invoke, you know, to cry out, you know, to call upon somebody else for help or assistance. And the word "believe" there, you know, how should they call upon him who they've not believed? And again, that's the same word that's used for faith. In Hebrews 11:6, you know, "For without faith it's impossible to please God." The word "faith" and "believed" are the same in the Greek. And how do you, you know, how will they call upon him who they've not believed, and how they believe in him who they've not heard? And the word there isn't just to hear audibly sound or a noise, but it's comprehension, it's understanding. It's taking heed to what we hear. Oftentimes we think, you know, you ever watch somebody that's engaging, like active listening? You're talking to them, and every now and then they look in the eye and go, You know, and they kind of give you all the little clues, like they're listening. But every now and then you're talking to somebody, you can just tell they're zoned out. I mean, you're talking to them, and it's almost like, I've had it happen to me where I'm trying to listen to somebody, and they're just kind of like maybe going on and on and on about something. And I've checked out, you know, I'm thinking about a plumbing project in the basement, you know, and they're talking about, they're pouring out their whole life. And I'm thinking about, you know, when I washed my car this weekend, you know, and cleaning up the inside and stuff. And there's times when we can hear, but we don't really hear. You know, we hear, but we don't listen. And what's being talked about here is hearing and understanding, paying attention, retaining, and acting on that information. And it says, how will they hear without a preacher? And that's easy. They get a CD or something. But the word "preacher" there, you know, it's interesting. It's a Greek word that means a herald or a public crier, someone who especially proclaims, you know, a divine truth. And how should they preach unless they're sent? You know, there's a distinction, I might add, about the difference between a preacher and a teacher. A lot of people use those terms, you know, synonymously. But a preacher is one who heralds, you know, like presents the gospel in a way. Okay? And he's constantly presenting the gospel. A preacher may go from preaching to teaching, because teaching is instructing a believer, someone who already believes the gospel, has accepted the gospel. So there's a difference between preaching and teaching. And that's really just the information that you're passing on to the audience that you're talking to. But how will they preach unless they're sent? The word sent there is the same word for the root word that we get our word apostle, because apostles mean the sent ones. And so we have here really the whole Christian mission mandate laid out in these couple of verses, you know, because it's reasonable. How are they going to call on someone that they don't believe in or don't even know about? And how are they going to believe unless they hear the truth? And who's going to bring that truth unless a preacher comes to them and speaks? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? And so when you follow that, it's not long after that when you come to the understanding of why Paul was sent out, why Barnabas was sent out, and many others that we don't read about, but we know that they were. And then the last part of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's interesting that this is kind of a poetic way of asking this question, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. When you think about the word gospel meaning good news, and when you understand that peace is peace with God. And it's one of those kind of things that, like, the beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. I remember the first guy that I can remember that shared the gospel with me and was really trying to share the gospel with me. And I didn't appreciate what he was speaking to me. I didn't understand it. I didn't think I needed it. And, you know, it was just kind of ho-hum, what's next? But I remember, after I came to understand my fallen state, when I came to understand that I am a sinner in need of salvation, when I began to understand God's plan of salvation, the gospel itself, and that it really is good news, I then began to appreciate the messengers that God was sending to me to preach to me and to teach to me and to instruct me in his ways. And it's really interesting because some of the people that came sharing that information with me were ugly, but they were beautiful in my sight, and I love them. I remember when I first heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio, I couldn't stand him. I mean, talk about hayseed and, you know, all this kind of stuff, and it's like, you know, it really bothered me, all of his country accent and his mannerisms. But you know what? After I began to appreciate God's word and was able to receive it, unlike a baby, you know, throwing it back up, but able to digest it and receive it and take more, I fell in love with J. Vernon McGee. In fact, I was listening to him every day and just really enthralled with it. Then I picked up a commentary and realized he died 10 years prior. I didn't realize. I thought he was live on the radio. And like so many other teachers that I've heard, that in this world, people would look at them with their knowing of distinction. But when you can receive from somebody, and when you know that person is bringing you what you need for life and for understanding, what a blessing. What a blessing God he is. Well, in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul's really basically quoting from Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53, where it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it's interesting when you follow that all the way through, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? I mean, in John chapter 1, you know, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Later on in John chapter 9, for judgment have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind. And in that verse in John 9:39, you know, that he's come into the world that those who do not see may. He wants the blind to see. And you know what? Before we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we were blind. We were going through this world, feeling around and doing the best we could, but we were blind to his righteousness. We were blind to our need and blind to the cure. But that verse goes on and says, and that those who do see, that they may be made blind. And it's interesting that those that thought they saw, like the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they thought they had it dialed in, but they were really blind. And when Jesus came in with the light and they refused to see the light, there's that old Jewish proverb that says there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And it's interesting when you deal with some people at times that, in a sense, refuse to learn. They refuse to do anything different from anything they've ever done before. You know, they're set. And it's sad because they're like rock, and they end up not being able to receive what the blessings that God has for them. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. It, in essence, what this is saying is that when we come to that place of believing, that we recognize God for who He is. You know, we go through the world a lot of times and we say, you know, God, if you reveal yourself to me, I'll believe in you. And we place demands on God, conditions for our faith. But God the whole time is saying, you know what, if you'll believe in me, then I'll reveal myself to you. And it's so cool because when we finally take that step of faith and we consciously will to believe the Bible, that we will to believe in God, that we will to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, when we do that, God just completely overwhelms us every day with His greatness and His mercy. He shows us over and over again that He's real, and He proves it to us really for the rest of our lives. And it's a life of revelation. Verse 17 is a famous verse. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And it's not, again, when we talk about hearing, it's not just recognition of sound, but it's understanding and comprehending. Jesus spoke in Matthew 13. He says, "And in the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" That's the ear of the believer. That's the eyes of the believer, those that are willing to meet God that way. You know, the book of Revelation, church to church, you know, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's where it starts, is with the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's when we finally have ears to hear and hearts to receive. The word here in, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Going through the Gospel of John, oftentimes the word that is used in the Gospel of John is the word logos, meaning the totality of God's word, the living word. But that's not the word that's used here. The word for word is rhema, okay? And it's the word aptly spoken. It's the right word at the right time. And it's interesting. If faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, it's the word that we need to hear at that moment, how God will increase our faith. It's interesting, you know, you go to minister to somebody or counsel them, and maybe they're dealing with grief or something else, and you just spout off, a verse, John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world," and you go on. And they look at you like, "Thanks, that was a lot of help," Or, my favorite verse from youth group, I think it's John 11:35, "Jesus wept." Oh, great. So we're all crying now, and maybe they're dealing with something else that doesn't even apply to that. And when we try to minister God's word to people, it's not just any word that ministers to them. You can't just pull out something from the concordance and go, beep, there it is, and just throw something at them and hope that it'll stick. You know, God gives us each the right word that we need at the right moment. In Isaiah verse 50, chapter 50, verse 4, this is a word the Lord gave me that really ministered to me one time. He says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." But it's so cool that when we allow God's word to be ingrained into our hearts and our minds, you know, whether we spend time reading it, whether we commit ourselves to memorizing it, all these things, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're seeking to be used of God, it is so cool that for each of us, when we talk to people, when we hear a situation or something's described to us, and maybe we're on the spot, God will bring out His Word from us in just the right way, at just the right time. You ever been talking to somebody, maybe you say, yeah, you know, the Lord spoke to me through the Scripture, or I read something this morning in my devotions, and you have someone come back and say, wow, man, you don't realize what I was going through. That really ministered to me. You know, that gave me direction in this situation or something like that. And sometimes you don't even know. I mean, most of the time, you don't even know that something you said really impacted somebody, but it was God using you as His oracle to speak to somebody. You know, it's interesting to stand up here and presume to teach at times. There's times when it's not easy. You know, I can't even hardly get the words out. And I'll walk away from a study and go, man, you know, why did anybody, you know, come to that? And I'll walk away thinking, whatever, you know, like it was a crummy study or something like that. Not that God's word ever returns void, but, you know, you just walk away like that sometimes. And I'm blown away. Every time I think that, someone will walk up, man, that really ministered to me. And I go, well, it's like, no way. Prove it. You know, because it's God's word. And that's the cool thing about it is in Isaiah 55:11, the prophet says, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it. And that's the neatest thing about verse 17. As faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, it's God's word being alive and working in us through the whole time. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Basically, this verse is saying that, you know what, they've all heard it. You know, everybody has heard, everybody will hear the gospel. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You know, the age-old question when you're talking to people about apologetics or getting, you know, the gospel message. Well, what about the native in the jungle? You know, he's heard. God's word makes it clear that in this scripture and in Romans chapter 1, that all of creation cries out about God, and that none are without excuse. And Paul uses the same argument here. Have they not all heard? Yes, indeed, they have. Verse 19, But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. He's speaking about the Jews and about the relationship with the Gentile nations around them. But then it gets reversed in verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. He's talking about us, the Gentiles, that we came into a relationship with God, that we've discovered God. He's discovered us and kept us. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know, it's a sad thing sometimes to read through parts of the Old Testament. You know, you see the glory of God manifest and working so strongly in the nation of Israel. And then you read about the next king, you know, and he turned and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people went back to their old ways and worshiped, you know, the Baals and the Asherahs and stuff like that. Like, oh, man. And then, you know, they go through a hard time. And God hears their cry and restores them. And they have a time of prosperity. They feel comfortable again. And then what happens? They fall right back into it. And you go back and forth, back and forth. And just about the time you get sick and tired of watching the nation of Israel go back and forth from living for God to not living for God, living for God, not living for God. And just about the time you get sick of it, you realize, hold it, that's my life. You know, he just described the first 10 years of my Christian walk. Flip-flop, you know, and bouncing all over the place. And I praise God that He was patient with me, just as I know He's been patient with all you guys. And what a blessing. Well, Father, we thank You for Your patience. We thank You, Lord, that as much as we've been a disobedient and a contrary people at times, Lord, You are so good to be so merciful. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us an awareness of who You are. We thank you, Father, that you've extended your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, that you've worked so effectively in our lives and drawn us to yourself, Lord. And we look forward to being with you forever in heaven. Help us, Lord, to just rely upon you, to abide in you, and to walk in your ways, Lord, all the days of our life. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And there